All right, let's open our Bibles then to the book of Hosea, Hebrews chapter 4. Don't know why Hosea was on my mind today. Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4. The title of the message is A Time of Need. I want you to listen closely today because I think the message might be very applicable to our time and to our lives. So Hebrews chapter 4, beginning there with verse 14. The Word of God says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." I'm going to ask a very leading question, and that is this: has there ever been a time of need in your life? And of course, I'm asking that question facetiously, because if you are mortal, there have been times of need, and there still will be times of need. We face all kinds of needs. We talk about financial needs, we talk about medical needs, we talk about emotional needs, familial needs, ecclesiastical needs, educational needs, spiritual needs, and a whole lot many more that I have not mentioned at all. And truthfully, one of the problems we have is we oftentimes confuse our wants and our desires with our needs. I may want a new automobile, but as long as mine is in good running mechanical condition, I really don't need one. You know, I may want $1 million, but as long as I'm able to pay my bills and live, I really don't need $1 million. One man was asked, "What would you do if someone gave you $1 million? His response was, "Well, I'd put it on my bills. As far as it would go, the rest of them just have to wait." That is the way some really are, I can assure you. But the truth is, there are times that we have real, genuine needs. Now, let me just define a need for you. A need is something that may be defined as that which is absolutely necessary. It may also be defined not just only as that which is absolutely necessary, but also that without which we are helpless and hopeless. Because a need is something usually in which someone must help. Now, as mere mortals, there certainly are numerous needs in our lives, that is for sure. And oftentimes we need what is known as divine help. You know, twice in the Bible, first of all in Psalm 60, verse 11, and Psalm 108 in verse 12, secondly, you see this same verse. It's a prayer to God: "Give us help," the Bible says, "from trouble, for vain is the help of man." In other words, useless, worthless is the help of man. So it's a prayer and an appeal then for divine help. So it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ knows all of our needs, because the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, He taught us to pray, "Give us day by day our daily bread," or just simply, "Give us our daily bread." Moreover, He said in Matthew chapter 6, beginning there with verse 31 and going through verse 33, "Therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all of these things do the Gentiles seek after." Then He says this: "For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all of these things. Therefore, seek ye first the righteousness of God, and all these other things shall be added unto you." So it's obvious that our Lord certainly knows that we need food and drink and clothes and things like that. But you know, in one sense of the word, going hungry for a few days has never really truly hurt most people. It is true that we need food to survive, and yes, we don't like to do without food, but there are so many other things in which we could really say that there are real, genuine needs. For instance, when you lose a loved one, Obviously, you need emotional need, you need mental need, you need spiritual needs met, all these kind of needs. And not only when you lose a loved one, what about when a close family member or a child is in the hospital in dire physical condition? And when you have a child, especially in the hospital, our hearts are rent, our emotions are on a roller coaster, and our physical frame often grows weak and weary. And I will tell you something right now. Some of you have experienced this, some of you know it, but there is absolutely nothing more tiring than sitting in a hospital, and especially when you're waiting on a loved one and have to be there nearly 24 hours a day. And so when you stop and think about that, there are indeed real, genuine needs. And sometimes when we give ourselves in those areas and we're crying and praying and it seems like nothing avails, of course, it's even worse than that upon us. Now, before I begin expounding the message from Hebrews chapter 4, I want to set the stage by showing you a few things, especially in light of our situation. So I want you to turn in your Bibles, holding Hebrews chapter 4, but turn back, if you would please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I need to ask you some questions in light of this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and notice, if you would, beginning there with verse 1. You know, we seldom think of our real, genuine needs until it's almost too late. I could ask you this question. Do we not need to be free from the wrath, control, and stupidity of the wicked? Well, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle says this in verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for that is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So let me just ask a couple of questions in light of this passage. First of all, why does the Apostle Paul ask prayers for kings and all that are in authority? Second, according to verse 3, we would have to ask, what is that which is good and acceptable in the sight of God? Well, let's go back to verse 1. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. So why should we pray for civil rulers? Let me be very blunt. It is not for their sake. It is for our sake. He says, we pray for them that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, spelling it out very plainly, we pray for them that they'll leave us alone so that we can do that which God has commanded us. So to answer the question, the second question, what is it which is good and acceptable in the sight of God? Verse 3, and the answer is that we lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and all honesty. And so this is why he's saying that we need to pray for the civil rulers, not for their benefit. So many people have said, well, the reason we need to pray for them is so that they might be saved. Well, the truth is, if you'd read Deuteronomy 17 and a number of other passages, they have no right being a ruler if they're not already saved. And if you go back and study American history, you'll find in the beginning of this nation, no individual could hold a public office unless he confessed faith in Jesus Christ and believed both the Old and the New Testaments. And he took an oath to that. So, the answer is we need to pray for them, not for their sakes, but for our sakes, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You remember the Bible says in Proverbs 28 and verse 28, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. And when they perish, the righteous increaseth. And then when you get to Proverbs 29 and verse 2, the Bible says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. Now, if you would stop and consider all of the imprecatory prayers in the Bible, where these prayers are against the wicked and asking God to overthrow them, let me just show you where we are in our time in history based upon the Word of God. I want you to hold Hebrews chapter 4, but turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. There's absolutely no other chapter, I think, in the Bible that will demonstrate the trouble that we're in this nation simply because we have forsaken God and His law. Deuteronomy 28, the fifth book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28, and let's begin reading there with verse 43. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 43. This is one of the curses for a failure to obey God's law. He says in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 43, "The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign, and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever." Now watch verses 47 and 48. "Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things, therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger, and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in the want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he destroy thee." So one of the reasons the wicked are indeed ruling and reigning over us is simply because we have forsaken God, we have forsaken his law. And he said, look, you're going to find out the difference between my service and the service of man. So clearly then, Deuteronomy 28 demonstrates that we have been and still are under the judgment of God Almighty. Now, here's a good question. Have you ever sighed and cried out like David did in Psalm 7 and verse 9? In that verse, David cries and says this, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish thou the just, for the righteous Lord trieth the hearts and the reins." Now listen to what he said. "Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end." In other words, Lord, stop it, please. Put them down, remove them, do whatever you want to, but let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. But then the positive is, but establish the just, establish those who are willing to obey God and do that which is right and holy. Now, there is a real, genuine need in our lives, not only for life, but also for liberty and for freedom. The Apostle Paul understood this because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2, he asked this prayer request. He said, "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and unjust men," or wicked men, "for all men have not the faith." Pray that we'll be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not the faith. So the question is, really and truly, do we realize our wants or our needs? Do we have just simply desires, or do we understand that here's a real need, and that need is to be free from the control of the wicked? So I could go a bit farther. Let me ask you this. Would there be a real, genuine need for what you and I would call a revival? You just have to look around and see how the saints of God are drooping and dropping and despairing and living discouraged life. Look at the work of God. Look, if you would please, at the churches, basically, that have just simply closed down and refused to worship God as He has commanded. Look at the preachers, look at the pastors, look at the ministers that have no understanding of the fact that the civil government does not have authority over the church of God. It does not, it cannot, it never has, and it never will. Because civil authority and spiritual authority are two separate jurisdictions. The state or the civil government has no right and has no authority to tell me what I can preach, when I can preach, or whenever I can preach. It does not. Moreover, the Scripture also tells us very plainly and very clearly that the church does not necessarily have the authority to look at the civil government and say, hey, you cannot execute that criminal, because the Bible says, yes, they can execute a man. The Bible says that God gave the sword to them. So obviously there are two jurisdictions. So you could ask yourself this question, do we need revival? And the answer is absolutely yes, but only God can revive. I get sometimes tickled, not in the ha-ha sense, but I drive by church buildings and out on the bulletin is this announcement, revival next week. Well, I wish that was so, but what they should be advertising is meeting next week in hopes and prayers for a revival, you know. But it's just a meeting, because only God can send a revival. Now, I want you to listen as I quote some verses. Think through these verses with me. David said in Psalm 85 and verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And then in Psalm 137 or Psalm 138 in verse 7, he said, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me." Now he said, revive us. And then he said, revive me. When you get to Isaiah 57 and verse 15, the Bible says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him of a contrite heart and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Now, so far, David prayed, revive us. Then he prayed, revive me. And then God said, I'm the one that revives the heart of the contrite and the humble. And then when you get to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, Habakkuk prayed and he said, "O Lord, I've heard thy speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy." Now, look at it. David prayed, revive us, revive me. And then God says, I'm going to revive the hearts of the humble and contrite ones. And then Habakkuk said, revive thy work. So it's not just the saints that need reviving. It's you and I as individuals that need reviving. It's the work of God that needs reviving. So this is why I'm saying here are something that you and I would call real, legitimate needs. And oftentimes we fail to acknowledge these needs. What we want and what we concentrate on are our wants and our desires instead of the needs. Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 4, because here's the message today. I want you to see from the Scripture the time of need. In verse 14, we have, first of all, the reality. I want you to look in verse 14 at the reality. The Bible says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." So we have a high priest. And let me go even further. We have a great high priest. May I remind you that the high priest in the Old Testament was the only one who could go into the holiest of all. And he was the only one that could go in, and he only went in once a year, and then not without blood. And of course, he had little bells on the bottom of his garments, because if those bells stopped ringing, they knew he had done something wrong. And usually there was a little rope tied to an ankle where they could just drag him out, because nobody was going to go in there. He could only go in once a year. Now, the Bible tells us, here's the reality, we have a great high priest. What does a high priest do, or what does a priest do? Well, first of all, a priest intercedes. He advocates, he blesses, he reconciles, he atones. And the Bible is teaching us that our great high priest is totally different from all of the high priests that have ever lived. This high priest is not after the Levitical priesthood, but he's after the order of Melchizedek. So let me show you. I want you to hold Hebrews 4. We'll look in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And let's begin reading there with verse 23. And we'll read through verse 28. Watch this. Hebrews 7 and verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Aaron is dead. All of his sons are dead. Every one of the high priests died. So he says, there were truly many because they were not suffered to continue, but because of death. But look in verse 24. But this man, he was talking about Jesus Christ, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he, that is Jesus Christ, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He never dies. He never will die. His priesthood does not change. And he forever lives to make intercession for us. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. So the Bible is teaching us that he has a priesthood that is totally different. Now, if you look in Hebrews chapter 9, and begin there with verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. It'll emphasize the work of Christ. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So our Lord's tabernacle is not of the earthly type, like that which Moses built, but it is the heavenly. And by the way, the scripture tells us that the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple were nothing more than shadows. They were emblems. They were not the real thing. So our Lord is in the real thing. Then he says in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now watch. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? So Jesus Christ is a totally different high priest than those of the Levitical priesthood. Secondly, let me point out that he is our divine advocate. Now, an advocate is basically, I hate to say it, but basically a lawyer. He is the one who advocates for us. The Bible says in 1 John 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, I'm going to show you this. This is a poor illustration, but I'm going to show it to you momentarily from the Scripture. Now, I understand, here's a man is a judge. And he has a son who happens to be an attorney and a lawyer. And I realize there'd probably be a conflict of interest if that son who is a lawyer argued a case before the judge who is his father. I understand that, humanly speaking. But let me ask you a question. Here's a man that is a judge, and he does have a son that is a lawyer. Do you not think that that son who is a lawyer could just simply open the door and walk into his father's office? Well, of course he could. He would not necessarily be going in as a lawyer, but he could be going in as a son. You follow that? In other words, there is an intimate relationship there, just father and son. Well, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, and He is our divine advocate, and He is now seated at the right hand of God. There is no conflict of interest. He is our divine attorney. If you look in your Bibles, into Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, and look at what the Bible says concerning the Son. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Since He is the Son, He has an intimate access and relation to the Father. He is also our advocate. He is our near kinsman. He is our representative. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. He is the one who blesses. He is the one who reconciles. He is the one who atones. Now, I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 4, and let me show you this. Look in verse 14 again. We're just looking at the reality. Here's the reality. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, what is our obligation? What is our duty? What is our privilege based upon this reality? And here it is. Let us hold fast our profession. Now the word profession is the same as the word confession. In fact, it's homologia in the Greek, which literally means that we are saying basically one and the same thing. But this confession should be considered subjectively and objectively. Subjectively, when we're holding fast our profession or our confession, we're simply saying that Jesus Christ is our great high priest and we do not need or desire any other. Objectively, when we confess that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, we're saying and admitting and confessing that God the Father anointed and appointed His only begotten Son to be that great high priest and intercessor. That's why the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Interestingly, John Gill, the great Baptist expositor, said this. Listen carefully. He's commenting on verse 14. Let us hold fast our profession, he says. Let us hold fast our profession of faith, of the grace and doctrine of faith, and of Christ and salvation by Him, and of the hope of eternal life and happiness, which being made both by words and deeds, publicly and sincerely should be held fast, which supposes something valuable in it, and that there is danger of dropping it, and that it requires strength, courage, and greatness of mind, and a use of all proper means, and it should be held without wavering, for it is good and profitable. It recommends the gospel, and it has been made publicly before witnesses, and not to hold it fast is displeasing to God and resented by Him. Let me just stop right there. I'm going to show you, I hope, before I close today, that unhappily, most Christians have dropped this great reality that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. If we've not dropped it, intellectually, we've certainly dropped it practically. So here is the reality. Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and our obligation in light of that is to hold fast our profession and our confession of him. Now, look in verse 15. Note, if you would, secondly, the reason. Verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Here is the reason. Jesus Christ is not some cold, uncompassionate, uncaring, unprincipled high priest. He is not someone that has been isolated and does not care and does not understand. The Bible tells us that he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He hungered. He thirsted. He did without. And Luke chapter 9 in verse 58, our Lord said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." When you stop and think about Jesus Christ, he lost friends, he lost disciples, he faced hatred, and he faced hypocritical tyrants who did not desire truth, nor did they desire to be delivered from their sins. He agonized, he groaned, and the Bible teaches us that he sweat great drops of sweat as blood. He was tempted by pride and shortcuts and dependence, self-dependence, in Matthew chapter 4. He endured temptation. He did not yield. Now, let me say something right here. I want you to remember this. It is not a sin to be tempted. Our Lord was tempted. It is a sin to yield to temptation. Okay? Now, stop and think about this. Our Lord was assaulted. He was ridiculed, he was mocked, he was hated, he was despised. And when you read Isaiah 53, he is designated as a man of sorrows and a man who is acquainted with grief. He was subjected to all kinds of trials, the same as we can be. And he is therefore able to sympathize with us and to aid us. He was tempted in the literal sense of the word. He was persecuted, he was poor, he was despised. He endured the cross, the Bible says, despising the shame. Now, look in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hold Hebrews 4, but look in Hebrews chapter 12. And notice, if you would please, verse 2. Hebrews 12, verse 2. The Bible says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, an interesting thing is, as sinful as we are, we can be shamed. I can be shamed, you can be shamed. But have you ever stopped to think how sinless the Son of God was? And yet he endured not just the pain and agony, but the shame that was heaped upon him. Many times we should be ashamed and we're not. But he endured the shame. One author said, "He, though sinless, can sympathize with sinners. His understanding more acutely perceived the forms of temptation than we who are weak can. He repelled them as instantaneously as the fire does the drop of water cast into it. He therefore experimentally knew what power was needed to overcome temptations. He is capable of sympathizing, for he was at the same time tempted without sin and yet truly tempted." He was tempted without sin and yet truly tempted. If you look in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, Look in verse 17, and we'll read verse 18 as well. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In all of his tests, in all of his trials, in all of his temptations, he was without sin. Now, let me just tell you, there is an outstanding difference between you and I and between our Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that he did not yield to sin. That is very true. But there is something that is even more true, and that is this. There was no latent sin in Jesus. There was no sin nature in him that the temptations could stir up and cause him to yield. Moreover, there were no sinful habits in him. He was not only perfect man, but perfect God. He was the sinless Son of God. And it's true. He suffered as we suffered in the flesh in the fact that he was weak. He hungered. He thirsted. He grew weary. And that's what the Bible says in John 4. Jesus grew weary and sat on the well. Clearly. And the reason he sat on the well, he was looking for water. And of course, someone to witness to as well, which he did. But Satan used his strongest weapons against our Lord in Matthew chapter 4 during that temptation. And in all of that temptation, our Lord remained undefiled. And Jesus Christ looked at all of his enemies in John 8 and verse 46 and said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? Who can prove that I'm a sinner? Who can prove one thing that I've done wicked and wrong?" And the answer is, no one. Again, John Gill, just one quick paragraph. He said, "Yet without sin, there was no sin in his nature, though he was encompassed with infirmities, yet not with sinful infirmities, only sinless ones. Nor was there any sin in his temptations, though he was solicited to sin by Satan, yet he could find none in him to work upon, nor could he draw him into the commission of any sin." So Jesus Christ endured all of the temptation, but he was sinless. So remember when the Bible says that he was apart from sin, he was indeed holy, harmless, undefiled, and apart from sinners. Jesus Christ did not sin. So look in verse 15. Here's the reason now for what is going to come next. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin," or sin excepted. So you have the reality in verse 14, we have this great high priest. Now you have the reason for what follows in verse 16, and that is the resolution. Each one of us have trials, each one of us has temptations and needs. But look in verse 16. Here's the resolution to all of this. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Herein lies the answer to all of our needs. Herein lies the resolution to all of our problems. The problem is, and the truth is, we fail to follow what is given here in order to resolve all of our needs. First, I want you to note verse 16. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." How can we do so? How can we come boldly to the throne of grace? And the answer is, our boldness lies in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is unlike Aaron. He is unlike all of the other high priests. The old Levitical priesthood is gone. As I pointed out earlier, Aaron could enter into the holiest of all only once a year. Has it ever dawned upon you that in Jesus Christ that we may enter into the holiest of all as often as we please? Let me show you. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's begin reading there with verse 16. Hebrews 10 and verse 16. Watch this. God says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That's why we do not come with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, because Jesus Christ has given us the absolute perfect offering. Now because of His offering, look in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession or confession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful who hath promised." Note, if you would, he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now, it doesn't say that you may enter brazenly, but it does say that you may enter with boldness. And the reason we're to enter with boldness is because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have divine forgiveness in Him. We have reconciliation in Him. We have the atonement in Him. We have everything in Him. Now, here's something that is very interesting. The Bible is not only teaching us that we have open access unto our Father, but if you look in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4, He says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Interestingly, in the Greek, it is a present middle subjunctive, which means this: let us keep on coming boldly. It's not just one time. We keep on coming boldly over and over and over again. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ that gives us this boldness. We know that He satisfied, that He placated the wrath of God, the holiness of God. We know that He fulfilled the law of God. We know that God was absolutely, totally pleased with His sacrifice because God raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand. Had He not been acceptable, God would have never raised Him from the dead. So clearly, we know that He was acceptable to God the Father. Watch it, if you would, in verse 16. "Let us therefore keep coming boldly unto the throne of grace." It is indeed a throne of grace. It is not a throne of judgment. It is not a throne of condemnation. It is a throne of grace. Now, here's the question. Now, watch this. Why are we to keep on coming boldly to the throne of grace? Here's the answer in verse 16. "That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Oh, here's my question. Do you want divine help during your tests, your trials, your afflictions, your temptations? Do you want the merciful and gracious God of heaven and earth to supply your need and give you divine help? If so, the apostle says, we need to keep on coming boldly to the throne of grace. Now, keeping on coming boldly is not doing that which our Lord condemned in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. Because He said, when you pray, be not as the heathen who use vain repetitions, for they think that they shall be heard from their much speaking. So we're not just saying the same thing over and over and over and repeating it. No, we're not doing that. But it is in importunity and even more so. I want you to hold Hebrews chapter 4, but look in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. The disciples had come to Jesus Christ and asked Him to teach them to pray. And so He gave them the disciples' prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." Well, immediately after He taught us how to pray, He said something very significant. Look, if you would please, in verse 5. Watch this carefully. Luke 11, verse 5. "And He said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is coming to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give to thee." Now watch verse 8. "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." Now let me stop right there just for a moment. So here's the man who comes at midnight and says, "Look, a traveler has come in his journey to my house. He's hungry. I have nothing to set before him. I need to borrow 3 loaves. And the man responds, "Don't trouble me. It's midnight. I'm in bed. My children are in bed with me. The door's now shut. I cannot and will not arise and give to you." "But you don't understand. I've got a friend. I'm telling you, my door is shut. I'm not getting up out of bed. My kids are in bed." "But you don't understand. I've got a friend. I need 3 loaves. No, no, no. You don't understand. I need 3 loaves. Finally, he says, "Look, I know you're my friend, but I'm going to give you 3 loaves just to get you out of my hair so I can go back to bed and go back to sleep." That's importunity. Now I want you to watch this. Look at it. Let's begin reading now with verse 9. Is God like that? No. Watch. He said, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he asks bread of any of you that is father, will he give him a stone? If he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" Now watch. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" In another passage, he says, "Give good things to them that ask him." Now look what our Lord said. Here's a man who says, "I don't want to get up. I don't want to get up. I don't want to get up. My children are in bed with me." But sooner or later, he does it just to get rid of the man that's begging him for it. God's not like that. He said, if you ask, you're going to receive. If you knock, it's going to be open. If you seek, you're going to find. He said, you have children. If one of them asks you a piece of bread, are you going to give him a stone? If he asks an egg, will you give him a scorpion? No. If you have enough sense and morality and character to give good things to your children, how much more will I give to those who ask me? Wow. It's not just importunity. It's the fact that He is our Father and we are His child. And we come to Him in our time of need. Now, I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Watch if you would. We are to keep coming boldly. That is true. But it's not just importunity. He's exhorted us. He's commanded us to keep coming boldly. And He says, here's the reason why, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, the time of need is the Greek word eukairos. EU is a preposition which means good or well. In fact, we're familiar with the English word euthanasia. It's made up of 2 Greek words. Eu, good or well, and thanatos, death. Euthanasia, the word just simply means a good death. That's all it means. Here, eukairos, you is good or well, and kairos is time. So look what he says. We come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a good time. That is, we come in a convenient time. We come in a seasonable time. We come in an opportune time. There is never an out-of-season time to come to God. You see, the problem is this. Most of us never ever really seek God until we are in an extreme emergency. It's kind of like I've been to the hospital many times to see someone who's really, really sick. And I see the family and I say, well, how is so-and-so? Well, the doctor says, it's in the Lord's hands now. What? It's always been in the Lord's hands. All we can do is pray. Well, that's all you can do beforehand. Why did you not come in a more convenient season? Why are you waiting until someone's on their deathbed to start praying? There's never an out-of-season time to come to God. And it is always a good time, a seasonable time, an opportune time. And the truth of the matter is this, God will give us well-timed help. He is never too early. He is never too late. He is always on time. Usually we say something like this, wow, he answered my prayer just in the nick of time. No, it wasn't in the nick of time. It was the right time. It was the proper time. So he says that we're to keep coming boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Now, I want to try to tie these together for you. I want you to listen carefully to these applications. The first one is this. If we desire divine help, we must keep coming boldly through the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting only in His person and work. Do not try to come to God and say, well, Lord, if you'll do this for me, I'll do that for you. No. Don't come say, well, Lord, I've been a good boy. No, you haven't. Well, Lord, I've been in the Christian ministry. No, that doesn't matter. The only standing you have is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no standing outside of Jesus Christ. And if you want divine help, you have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing, and this ought to hit us like a lead balloon. How small is our confidence and trust in the priesthood of Jesus Christ if we do not continually and constantly come boldly unto the Father through Him? You know, I said earlier that most of us have dropped the doctrine of the priesthood of Christ. Or at least we've certainly dropped the implications of that doctrine, even though we say that we believe in the doctrine. And the implication is very plain, because we do not keep coming boldly to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Ephesians 2 and verse 18, for through Him, that is through Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So we go to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Let me point something else out. I want you to consider just for a moment the great advantage that we have over the Old Testament saints. It's true they could come to the tabernacle. It's true they could come to the temple. But they could not go into the holiest of all. Only the high priest could do that, and then once a year. And now God tells us, He exhorts us, He admonishes us, He encourages us to come boldly into His presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped to think how wicked and even how blasphemous it must be, and how displeasing to God it must be when His own saints will not continually keep on coming boldly to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ? He has promised. If we ask, He'll answer. If we seek, we'll find. If we knock, it'll be open. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, or even good things, to those that ask? We need to come and learn once again the importance and the value of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, so that we may come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You ought to boldly come to God through the person of Jesus Christ, knowing that His atonement is complete and sufficient. And through Him, we have a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Father, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, for the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that He is our divine intercessor. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that He is indeed our advocate. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to understand and comprehend the greatness of His intercessory work. And give us, Heavenly Father, holy boldness to enter into Your divine presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Thy name we pray. Amen.